And please, if you can, grab that Bible and turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And it's good to take God at His word, not me at mine, so keep it open and follow along. And so we're going to ask for God's help now. Let's pray. Lord God, we believe that this word is breathed out by You. It is inspired. It is without error. It's sufficient for faith, life, and godliness. And it's able to equip the man of God for every good deed, every good work, no matter what it might be. And so we pray that You would do that among us this evening. Equip us. And we pray that the stinging words of the Lord Jesus would land home so that we might grow in our love for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most people will give you their opinion about the church these days. I don't know if you've ever had the same experience as me, but whenever I take Jesus to the streets, I usually hear something along these lines. They might say, Jesus, yes, but the church, no. Jesus was great and did great things, but how can you be so involved with the church when it's caused so much harm? Look at the abuse, the scandals, the bullying, the deception. Look at the TV evangelists, the false miracles and the hypocrites. Jesus I can handle, but the church, well, it's behind the times. It's died a thousand deaths and it's worth us leaving behind. And it's interesting to hear what others think. But what does Jesus think? What if Jesus wrote a letter to our church today? What would He say? What if it was prefaced with a description of His glory, addressing our strengths and weaknesses? What would Jesus say to us today? Well, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 will tell us. Because Jesus looks at a tiny group of seven churches in modern-day Turkey, and we're going to see ourselves through Jesus' gaze. There's seven real churches, but seven churches that embody the church throughout the ages. And Jesus' searching light probes real people like us with real issues. And so His word to the seven churches is His letter to us today. So here's a letter addressed to Stowmarket Baptist Church. Would Jesus say, verse 4, but I have this against you? Now we know this is from Jesus because look at how the book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the church plays a key role in the book. The church is at the center of God's purposes for the world. And so my friends on the street have it all wrong, don't they? You can't have Jesus and reject His church. The church is the center of His plans, which is why Revelation begins with the battered, bruised, and broken church. And if you know the book of Revelation, ends with a heavenly picture of Christ's bride. And so it's a church book from beginning to end. The church suffers now, but its end is glory. The church faces persecution now, but one day all will be heavenly bliss. Let me just make a very brief comment about Revelation as a whole. The book goes something like this. It's hard to be a follower of Jesus. Satan's really angry, but don't worry, Jesus wins. And so hang in there. I think that's the melodic line of the book of Revelation. It's really hard, Satan's angry, but don't worry, Jesus wins, and so hang in there. And this call to hang in there pops up in all seven churches. I wonder if you noticed the urgent call at the end of our passage this evening to the one who conquers. Look at what Jesus says to Smyrna in verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Verse 26, the one who conquers, I will give authority to the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. It's a Greek word we're all familiar with. It's the word Nike. But before it was a tick on your shoe, it meant to conquer, to overcome, to be victorious. This is the call of Christ on all of his people, on his church, to conquer as he has conquered for us. And so let's jump into our passage this evening. 3 points. Point number one, know the presence of Christ. That's where we're beginning. Know the presence of Christ. And I think it's easy for us to feel the pressures of society. We feel squeezed out as the church, don't we? We're not much to look at. We don't really belong here in the eyes of the world. The church, for a lot of its history, has been at the mercy of other people. Sometimes that means meeting in secrets. At other times it means running from persecution. At other times it just means the cold shoulder. But we all feel the pinch of being a follower of Jesus in this present age. And it's very easy to get discouraged. It's easy to feel burdens. And so look at what Jesus says to us in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, there's some debate about the word angel. Angel just means messenger in the Greek, and so it's likely that Jesus is writing to seven pastors of the seven churches rather than the kind of angel we imagine, you know, with wings and a gold halo. And the first letter was to a group of believers living in a place called Ephesus. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but Ephesus is modern-day Turkey. It's wealthy, prosperous, and magnificent to look at. You can still see some of its beauty today. And it was famed for its pagan temples. The temple to Artemis was one of the ancient wonders of the world. Today it's a single, lonely, uninspiring column. But in its day it was breathtaking. It was amazing to look at. And you see, Paul traveled through Ephesus in his missionary journeys, and a small congregation was planted in its soil. Okay? And so some time has passed, and this congregation's hanging on by a thread. And Jesus wants to remind his people that he's with them. He wants them to know and remember his presence. He who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the stars? Well, the messengers of the churches. What are the lampstands? The churches themselves. See chapter 1 for my reasoning. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's okay. You're suffering immensely for my name. You're facing false teaching from within and persecution without, but I'm with you. I know. I walk among you. I have you in the palm of my hands. What an encouragement this must have been for God's suffering people. They're small, surrounded by a pagan culture, insignificant in the eyes of the world, but not insignificant to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm standing in your midst. I'm with you and I hold you. And guess what? He stands with us as well, doesn't he? He stands with us today, here in Stone Market. And that is worth holding on to in trying times, isn't it? So no matter what we face as a church now and as we move forward, let's never forget the most important thing, that Jesus comes to church with us on Sunday. He sits in the pew. He ministers to us in word and sacraments. He binds up our wounds and meets us with his grace. And we serve the ever-living, ever-present Lord Jesus. And what should this do? Well, all of that ought to shape who we are and what we do. Who we are and what we do. We are a Christ-centered people. We're all about Jesus. And so because of that, we want to please him, don't we? And this is where the Ephesians get it so right. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. What's Jesus saying? Well, the Ephesians work hard, and they're really discerning. They can spot a heretic a mile off. They refuse to tolerate counterfeit apostles. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans." There's a bit of debate surrounding this group, but it's safe to say that they're probably the false apostles of verse 2. And what are these false apostles saying? Well, something along these lines. They're saying, look, have Jesus, but take a splash of paganism too. Take Jesus as your savior, but don't forget the temple prostitutes. You know, we need to take that stuff seriously as well. And the temptation would have been immense. You know, the Ephesian culture is dominated by pagan temples and pagan worship. Everything in the whole society centers around pagan practice. And so imagine being a new believer in Ephesus. You've just heard the good news of what Jesus has done, and you've started following along, but you've immediately come under fire from your work and your family and the people that know you. Jesus is too intolerant, they say. He's too exclusive. And along comes a group of so-called apostles claiming that you can have your cake and eat it. What would you be thinking? Oh, this is great. What good news. I can buy into the message of Jesus. I can get forgiveness from him, and I can engage in pagan activity. Now, that way I don't feel the strain from the culture. But of course, that kind of thinking would displease the one who walks among us. It would displease the one who walks among us. Jesus hates false teaching, because false teaching leads people astray. And so this is where the Ephesians score goals all over the place. They test everything they hear, and they're pretty good at rejecting false teaching. And so the church is a lampstand, isn't it? Causing the light of Jesus to shine into the darkness of the world. And so how about us? Look at the first two words of verse 2 again. I know. See, Jesus knows all about us. What does Jesus see when he looks at our church? Does he see discernment? Does he see us putting up with false teaching? And my guess is this is probably one of our strong points, isn't it? I believe we're a biblically discerning church. I know that if I or someone else stands in this pulpit and starts teaching heresy, you're going to have us out of the pulpit in no time, and rightly so. That's a good thing, even if it's me. I think we're good at that, but let's not grow weary in our discernment of God's words. It's easy, isn't it, to become passive listeners. Don't just take my word for it. Take God at his word, not me at mine. We need to be doctrinally sharp and careful who we let into our pulpits. See, Paul warned this Ephesian church in Acts 20 about wolves who will come leading people astray with false teaching. This is something that Jesus hates. In verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, Jesus says, I commend you for your intolerance. I commend you for your intolerance. Put that on a bumper sticker. It's not going to win you many friends today, is it? But Jesus walks among us. And so we hate what Jesus hates, and we love what Jesus loves. The church is Jesus' own church. He died for her. He holds on to her. He rules her. And so in everything we do, we need to keep remembering the presence of Christ among us. Remember, know the presence of Christ. Secondly, reflect the love of Christ. Reflect the love of Christ. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this before, but now imagine you're on holiday, you're up north for an annual leave or something, and you decide to scout some churches on the internet while you're away. You open up the search engine, you Google Baptist churches or something like that, and you click on the first one you see, and it looks impressive, and you click on the sermon, sounds great, it's a real gospel banger. And so Sunday arrives, and you head to church, and they have all of their theological I's dotted. The sermon's filled with Christ. The service is doctrinal and doxological. The prayers are full of zeal and biblical faithfulness. But nobody welcomes you at the door. You feel like a ghost. It's as though you don't exist. The people sitting next to you on the pew don't even speak to you. The minister doesn't welcome new people at the start of the meeting. And after the service, the members rush off without saying a word, and you're just left sitting there by yourself. Would you go back next Sunday? Why not? It's doctrinally pure. They preach the gospel. Now, you wouldn't go back because it's all an outward show. There is no substance without love. Remember what Paul said. These are Paul's words, not mine. You can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. They may be theologically sound, but without love, there is no spirit there. Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so Jesus commends the Ephesians for their endurance. They really are in it for the long haul. They're persevering through the fiery trial. They're orthodox in their theology. But they've left behind their former love. For us to feel why this matters, imagine your spouse is active and dutiful. They clean all the dishes, they make you breakfast in bed, they even buy you flowers. But when you ask why, they say, well, it's got nothing to do with love. I'm just doing my duty. What a sad situation that would be. That's not love, is it? We can do lots of the right things and yet miss the all-important ingredient, which is love. I wonder how it would feel to know that Jesus has something against you. See, the Ephesians have forsaken their love. Their quality for love has weakened. Now, is it love for Jesus or love for one another? Well, I imagine it's both, isn't it? Because you can't love Jesus without loving his bride. And if you don't love his bride, then you're not loving Jesus. And so something has gone wrong. And the word abandoned here means to neglect. It can be a marriage growing stale and heading for divorce kind of word. Passions gone. It's not that they don't love the Lord at all. It's that they don't love him in the same way they once did. He was once their all in all. They probably used to sit down and sing, "All to Jesus I surrender." They were passionate about Jesus. But now that's grown cold. And you might be wondering, well, can this really happen? Can you debate heretics, maintain standards, be active in church life, go to all of the meetings, and have a cold heart towards the Lord? Well, the answer seems to be yes. And so this is what Jesus is challenging us with this evening. Jesus is saying that Stowmarket Baptist Church, I know your works. I've been on the website. You love the doctrines of grace. You love the Bible. You're sharp against false teachers. You can't bear with the evil going on in the world. All of the nonsense going on. You hate it. But I have this against you. You've grown cold in your love for me. Friend, open your heart to the Lord. Is it possible that Jesus is speaking directly to you through his words? Is he speaking to me? Have I become indifferent? Deeds with no delight. See, can busyness become our religion? Is our work for Christ a substitute for our worship of Christ? Are we committed but cold? Now, the issue with a cold church is that it can easily become a dead church. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so this is Jesus at his jolting best. This is how much love matters to Jesus. If we don't have love, we have nothing. And if we have nothing, then we cease to be the church. I will remove your lampstands. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus will take his presence from us. Well, the building might remain open, the doors might be open, but it will be an empty shell of a place. See, we might have all the activities in the world, all the numbers, but no Christ. And what good is that? What good is our work if Jesus isn't with us? It reminds me of that Old Testament word, Ichabod. The glory has departed. Remember, if God's Old Testament people had forsaken his ways and they started going after idols and their love had grown cold, and so the Lord departed from the temple. I mean, there's no more presence, no more forgiveness for them then, remember. No more blessing. Across the temple was written, Ichabod. And we wonder, could Jesus really do something like that to us? He couldn't, could he? Well, there are many buildings across this nation that once housed faithful gospel ministry and now have been turned into play schools for children. Or they've become homes of false teachers. Aren't they everywhere? Don't we see them everywhere? Ichabod. We find it, don't we, across the land. And the question you probably have is, well then, how can we avoid something so tragic? Is there hope? Well, yes, there is hope. There's always hope with our God. And there are three words here. And the first word is remember. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember the love relationship that you once had with the Lord. And what does that mean? That means to preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. Remember what Christ has done for you. This is how Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, put it, not on this passage, but on a different passage. He said, tenderness of heart is wrought by an apprehension of tenderness and love in Christ. He said, a soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ. It's only the passion of our Savior that will melt the hard heart of man. It's only the passion of our Savior, what Jesus has done, that will melt the hard heart of man. Can you see what Sibbes is saying? So if you're discontent with a hard heart and you're here and you recognize that you've begun to grow cold towards Jesus, then what you need to do is to remember. You need to remember the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for you, which, by the way, is what we're going to be doing this evening as we take the Lord's Supper. There we remember the cross, don't we? And then we ask ourselves with profundity, God has sent his Son for me? Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross for me? He left the world of angels to choose me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? This is the way back. First, remember. The second word is repent. Jesus said, remember from where you've fallen and repent. Repentance is it's really a gift of God to his people. It means that there's always a way back to him. So I love the word repentance. It means that we can come back and admit our failure. It's saying, yes, Lord, I'm busy, busy, busy. Yes, Lord, I'm active in the church, but disengaged in my heart. And so give me that first love. Give me that blessedness that I had when first I sought the Lord. Give me that refreshing view of Jesus and his words. Give it back to me. I come back to you. See, repentance is a U-turn. It's to go back to where you once were. Think of it like a ship that's loosed from its moorings. And you've drifted, and you didn't even realize that it had happened. But now you need to get back. That's repentance. See, Jesus cares more about who we are than what we do. He cares more about who we are than what we do. He wants our hearts, not just our hands. Now, we do lots of things for him. We do lots of things, but we're doing it for him, aren't we? Jesus wants a relationship, not a performance. And if we fail to love Jesus, we fail at the very greatest of commandments, don't we? To love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and strength. And so what can we do about this? Well, we can remember. We can repent. And also, the third word is redo. Jesus says, do the works you did at first. Throw yourself back into heartfelt service. Meet up for a coffee with one another. Sing songs together. Outdo one another in honor. Return to the essential means of grace. What does that mean? Return to being in the very place where the word is preached and the sacraments are given. See, if you've slacked off from feeding on the word, come back. Redo the works you once did. If you're not making meeting a priority, shake yourself out of it. Redo the works you once did. And so this is a church that's bustling with energy. It's full of service. It's a school of theology. But they've lost love. They're preaching Jesus without love. Praying together without love. It's like a marriage that remembers the days of love and laughter and now has become a drag and a drudgery. And so it's hardly a church that makes God's glory known, is it? Because underneath all the muck, all the activity, what matters at the very end of the day, what really matters is the glory of Jesus. What will outsiders think as they look in to a church like Ephesus? Well, probably what my friends on the street say, hypocrisy. And so the Ephesians need broken hearts and gospel remembrance. That's what we need too. Broken hearts, gospel remembrance. How should we respond to what Jesus is saying to us today? Well, we respond with his means to come back. We remember the gospel, we turn from our sin, and we do the works we once did at first. But now you might be sitting here though and thinking, but I'm not a Christian. Oh, I don't get it. Why should I love God? What's he ever done for me? Well, God has declared his breathtaking love to the world by sending Jesus to die our death and bring us hope. That's what he's done. See, God doesn't stay at a distance, but he draws near to sinners and rescues them by his grace. Now, the Bible says that God showed his love for us, and that while we were sinners, not good people, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, if you would turn to him, if you'd receive him and all that he's done, receive his love for you. It's a love that reaches out in compassion. Turn to him. Open up a Bible tonight, if that's you. Go to a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and ask him to reveal his love to you. Lord, if you're there, show me. If you love me, show me. So we've had the first 2 points, and we're going to now turn to our final point, which is receive the life of Christ. Receive the life of Christ. One of the interesting things I noticed about each letter to the seven churches is that they all begin with a description of Jesus from chapter 1, and they all end with a description of glory from chapters 21 and 22. Every single one of them begins with something from chapter 1 and ends with something from the end of the letter. And what's on offer for the Ephesians is the tree of life, which you have to remember comes on the backdrop of what's offered by the world. The Ephesian believers are being offered food sacrificed to idols and festivals celebrating the pagan gods. But what Jesus offers is a whole new world and a whole new life. And this is a special promise to discouraged believers. If you're finding it hard to keep going today, then how about you taste this promise in verse 7? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a promise. Jesus begins by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's a prophetic way of speaking. Jesus does this in the Gospels. You find it in the book of Isaiah as well. The call to hear is a call to all of us right now in this room, the call to hear attempts to cut between the elect and the non-elect. See, the exhortation assumes a mixed audience every time. And only some respond to Jesus' call. Only some have ears to hear. Others will sit by, switched off, not paying attention. It'll wash over you and not go deep into the bone. But for the elect, Jesus' call penetrates, doesn't it? It penetrates the heart and the mind. He draws us back in repentance and faith. And the call here is to conquer, to be victorious. It's actually the same word used in chapter 6, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But it says this. Chapter 6, verse 2. I looked and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and the crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. See, this is a picture of the conquering Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus conquer? He conquered the enemies of Satan, sin, death, and hell. Friends, the only way that we can conquer is if we have a victorious conqueror for us. And so, for us, in light of the victory of Jesus, that the conqueror is the person who, in the vein of Jesus, fights against sin and the devil. The conqueror is the one who keeps going, who perseveres to the end. See, to conquer in Revelation is to live in the victory of the triumphant Lord Jesus. It's not to try and do it on your own. That will fail. Don't try and do that. Don't try and live the Christian life on your own. That's a disaster. No, it's to rely on our champion. To receive his victory, his conquering. See, the tree of life isn't this thing we get apart from Jesus. No, Jesus has taken us into paradise by conquering his enemies on the cross for us. And this tree of life will be in the paradise of God. The paradise of God. We'll walk with him just like Adam and Eve once did. We'll be in his presence forever and ever. This is the life offered to God's people. The tree of being in his presence. The promise of eternal life with Jesus forever. Doesn't that make you want to keep going? To conquer? Receive this promise. When you're deflated and defeated, go back to this promise. When you're not sure if you can go on anymore, friends, hold on to this promise. Jesus promises us his own very life and his own very presence. Well, let me finish with the words of Jonathan Edwards. He once wrote a book, or I think it was a sermon actually, called Heaven is a World of Love. Really recommend it. It's marvelous. And there he talks about what heaven will be like, and this is what he said. He said, in heaven, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And he said, there the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at and to swim in. Yes, so as to overflow the world in a deluge of love. And then he turns from God to us, to God's people. And he says, the soul which only had a spark of divine love in this world shall be wholly turned into love and be like the sun, not having a spot in it, but a bright, ardent flame. There shall be no remaining enmity, distaste, coldness, and deadness of heart towards God and Christ, and not a single part of envy towards any of the saints. Such a sweet and perfect harmony will there be in the heavenly society, and perfect love reigning in every heart towards everyone. No envy, no malice, no revenge, no contempt, no selfishness shall enter there, but shall be kept as far off as earth and hell are from heaven. Perfect love reigning in every heart towards everyone. Friend, this is our future. A world of perfect love. Let's ask God to bring some of that future into our present. Let's pray. Father, I think each of us this evening can confess the sin of lovelessness towards the Lord Jesus and his people. Might be many of us sitting here dwelling on that Cooper hymn of the love they once knew, and just feel right now cold and a whole lot of nothingness towards you. For each of us, we need to bring back the love that we had at first. And so, Lord, we thank you that there's a way back. Yes, there's a sting in what Jesus says, and we need to hear that, we need to feel that. But we thank you for the gospel and the call to remember the past, remember who we are and what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for the call to repent, to turn from our ways and to come back, and the call to redo the works that we once did. Lord, rather than pushing away your word this evening, help us to grasp it and to be those who come with remembering, penitent and working hearts. We don't just want to be a church that's incredibly busy with activity, but actually really cold towards you. May some of that love that we will one day have come into our present now. We thank you for the love already among us. But Lord, grow us deeper in love, that we might know the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus, that we might be filled with all the fullness of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.